study of the book of Acts and thought of all the years that I've been in ministry that I've seen pre-programmed programs designed really to try to get the modern church to go back to the book of Acts, to go back to the church in Acts. And there's all kinds of programs after program. And if we were to do that, if we really were to do that, there'd be some serious first century contextualization that we would have to do. And one of the things that we would have to do if we really wanted to go all the way back to the church in Acts is we'd have to get rid of all of our buildings. Because the Greek word for church is gathering. The New Testament idea of a church is that it is the people. If Christ has promised to dwell in you, then he doesn't need a building to dwell in. The temple in the New Testament is us. And I'm not saying that we should get rid of our buildings. I'm not saying that at all. But when it comes to buildings, they need to serve us rather than us serving them. And there have been quite a few churches who have realized that it's actually their building that is keeping them from doing mission because it costs them way too much in resources. Fortunately, we're not there yet here. Now, there's probably not too many of us left that were around when this church was founded, but one decision that the church made when it came to the building was that they built the fellowship hall first. The reason that they did that, which I think is a great reason, is because you can have fellowship. You can do all the fellowship things in the fellowship hall, and you can also use it for church. This church did for quite a few years. And well, as you're using it for church, you can either pay off your old mortgage if you got one. I don't think we had one here. I think we paid cash, basically. And then when we had enough money to build the sanctuary, we built the sanctuary and then made the fellowship hall again exclusively. And guess what? Now, for the past 5 or 6 years, it's been a church again. Well, it's only been a church. Spanish members showed up to unlock the door. Now it's a church. Two or more are gathered. Jesus says, there I am with you. Okay, a church, a building doesn't become a church until you and I walk into it. And my last church was that way too. We built, it wasn't part of my decision. The church had been built for about 8 years before I got there. But they built a fellowship hall first. Actually, the only difference between our fellowship hall in Rockland and the fellowship hall over there is that our fellowship hall in Rockland was a full-size gym because we had a different idea. They had a different idea of what fellowship should be. Fellowship should include a lot of stuff that they could do for kids. And so it was a full-size gym. In fact, it was just larger than a full-size gym because they built a full-size gym and then they put the stage and the platform on it. We did. We held basketball games for youth and volleyball and tournaments, youth rallies, and everything inside of there. If you do that, though, one of your primary ministries becomes chairs. Chairs. See, because if you're going to use your sanctuary for fellowship and above, and especially if you're in a gym, then at any given time, twice a week, you have to put down and take up about, in Rockland, it was about 350 chairs. And they were those chairs right over there, the exact model that Carolyn was sitting on right there, that Gail was sitting on. Those were our chairs. We put them down and picked them up at any, like I said, at least once a week, sometimes twice a week, depending on what was going on in the week. So our deacons, their primary ministry became, guess what? Chairs. And knowing that background, I want to share with you one of my favorite church building stories because I want to show you one of my favorite church building pictures. That lady on the left, her name is Esalen Freeman. The shocked-looking lady is Esalen Freeman. The lady standing next to her is Brenda Groff. It's Pastor Walt Groff's wife. Now, the story behind that picture is that they're both watching a baptism in Rockland. And the reason that Brenda looks so enraptured and she's praying is that her youngest son, Spencer, was just baptized. In fact, he's still in the water probably about there. And so So she's praying, she's praising God. Evelyn had come over because she saw that Brenda was getting emotional, and she just wanted to stand with her. But the reason Evelyn looked so shocked is that Spencer was climbing out of the water. Her husband, Ralph, came around the corner from the bathroom and was standing at the baptistry. And Evelyn and Ralph had been married, I think, close to 30 years, if not 30 years, at this time. And of all the churches that Ralph went with Evelyn to, they'd been going to church ever since they were married. He would never, ever join. Young pastors and members, they all approached him. They all asked. I'm sure that Evelyn asked once or twice, but she wasn't that kind of Adventist wife. She would never nag him, anything like that. I remember the pastor that baptized us. We were told the definition of nagging is more than once. You tell somebody something more than once, you're now nagging them. Decided to become baptized on this particular baptism, and he didn't tell her. In fact, I'm not sure who knew. The person taking the picture knew. Brenda knew. Walt knew. We're not sure who else knew. But that's why Evelyn looks like that. Is that her husband, in 30 years, is about to climb in to the baptistry. And Ralph will always say, he said, one of the biggest reasons why, after all these years, I decided to join Sunset Oaks. At the time, was what was called Grace Point, is what we named it later. But the reason I decided to join Sunset Oaks was that he looked around as he was attending, and he saw something that he could do. And he went and he asked Walt one day, "Can I help these guys move these chairs?" And Walt said, "Not only do I want you to help move those chairs, I'm going to make you a deacon." The Ralph said, wait a minute. I'm not a member of this church. How can I be a deacon? And Walt said, "Because you want to move chairs. It's because you want to help. And it's because I can recognize that you have this desire to serve in this way." And Ralph said, "That was one of the biggest reasons, if not the reason, why he decided to climb into baptistry that day." So, a non-member, a deacon, are you astounded? Not if you attended Grace Point. We did stuff like that all the time. Why? Because we would like to believe that we were moved to, that we were moved by the Spirit. In chapter 6, in Acts, of course, we'll meet a man named Stephen. Stephen, who's name comes from Stephanos, which means actually victory or crown of victory, if you will. And he will ultimately become this young gathering's, this young church first martyr. But what puts him on our radar is how he first became known, how he's introduced to us in chapter 6. We call Stephen the church's first what? The church's first deacon. See, after the baptism of the Spirit, you have Peter preaching the word. You have him, after he's been baptized with the Spirit, all of a sudden, he has some spiritual gifts that he puts to use. He has power now that he didn't have before. And he only preaches twice, one time with two sequels, and he's baptized 5,000 and 3,000 after they got done preaching. And on top of that, with the ministry and everything that this young gathering is doing, it says that more and more are added each day. And the church, under the power of the Spirit, under the moving of the Spirit, they look at this gathering and they decide that they don't want anybody needy within it. Now all of a sudden, you have people who are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to give. They're selling houses, they're selling land, and they're giving it to the church so that no one in the church has any need. And last 2 weeks, we understand, too, that the preachers, Peter and John, are being threatened as criminals. And the law, religious and civic, is about to come down on them and basically have already outlawed the ministry of this new gathering, of this new church. The last time they were imprisoned and released, told not to preach in the name of Jesus, they decided to preach in the name of Jesus. And they were released by an angel this time. And when they were recaptured again, before they were released the third time, they were beaten. And so all of a sudden now the mission has taken on an ominous turn in the church. It isn't rosy. And by the way, it's not very rosy in the ministry, in the gathering, if you will. Because it says, chapter 6 starts this way, now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. This brand new church that's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden now, with that Spirit living in them, they're beginning to think a little bit more like God thought. One of the apostasies, if you will, of both Israel and Judah, the reason that both of them were hauled into captivity was that neither one of them was caring for the widow or caring for the orphan. Isaiah told them, they said, look, you can't continue to worship or pretend to worship God if you're going to ground the face of the poor into the dirt. Israel's willing to follow the law by the letter when it came to worship. They're literally stepping over widows and orphans in order to go and make their offering. The law provided for them to make the offering. What the law did not provide for were widows and orphans. Widows and orphans have no legal standing in the law. You can read the Torah from cover to cover, and you will not find the law telling them to take care of the widow and the orphan. I believe it's on purpose. I believe that God didn't want to. Them to be told to do that. They wanted them to do it out of their what? Out of their heart. But they've decided that they've entered into this legal relationship with God. They're only going to relate to Him through the law. So they are neglecting them. This church, baptized by God's own Spirit, their very first ministry now is to take care of the widows. And how often are they doing it? All the food that the widow gets in this church comes from the church. They're caring for every one of them. I just wanted you to say, or wanted you to know, though, that it's excluded in the law. The law doesn't say anything about caring for the widows and the orphans. So they have done theology by omission. The law doesn't mention that we have to do this, so we won't do it. Theology by omission, I'm here to tell you, is a lousy way to do theology. Especially if we're supposed to be led to the idea that we would love God with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Theology by omission is a lousy way to do theology. Because when you begin to admit things that love will actually do, then what are you going to choose? The church has decided. Prophets always told them they should be doing. They're caring for them. But there seems to be an iniquity, if you will. An iniquity, and unfortunately, it comes down to what? It comes down to class. And I hate to say it. I hate to see that it happened to class, okay? Is that it says that the complaint is that the Hellenistic Jews, those who spoke Greek, those who kind of bought into the Hellenistic way of life a little bit more than the Hebrew Jews, they seem to be complaining, saying that our widows aren't getting as much. And so apparently they're doing the ministry, but it is caused an inequity in the class. You have to remember that Hellenism is what took over the world. Alexander the Great didn't just conquer. He brought the Greek way of life and he spread it all through the world. As a matter of fact, we're still living by that today. In America, we live by what is called Western thought. It all begins with Hellenism. It all begins with the Greek philosophers. We're Aristotelian. We're Platonic. We're Socratic. Western thought is all Greek. And they ruled Israel for quite a few years. As a matter of fact, when the Romans came in, the Romans just took Greek thought and put their name on it. Greek architecture, Greek mythology, just did it and put their name on it. Why? Because they knew it worked. But in the time of the rabbis, in the time before Jesus, the idea of class is all over the place. Probably, for the most part, it was the young people that liked the idea of the Hellenists. The Hellenists did things that the Hebrews didn't. One of the ones was that they competed in sports. They were athletic. That appealed to Hebrew youth. And then a reaction against is that the rabbis then would be against it. No, you can't do that. That's a pagan way of life. That's a foreign way of life. Really? Just running in track, really? Fight between the generations has always been there. So the rabbis write and go back and forth. Interesting that Jewish families in New York, especially in Brooklyn, say around Crown Heights, about the beginning of the turn of the 20th century, they begin to have the same fight. Why? Because the boys, the little Jewish boys, they want to play baseball. The older Hasidic rabbis say, no way. That is giving up way too much. There's a beautiful article in about 1930 or so in the Brooklyn Eagle written by a rabbi from Crown Heights, a Lubavitcher Jew, a rabbi from Crown Heights, that says, the title, it's an op-ed, the title is, "Let the Boys Play." But it appears that these factions, these Greek factions, the Greek ones, they're being shortchanged and they're clashing. In other words, the cultural class, the class clash, if you will, has spilled over into ministry. And yet, I think it's a problem. And it was enough of a problem that those who were serving the Hellenistic widows bring it to the apostles. We need to talk to the leaders. The 12 called together the whole community of the disciples. Called together how many? Remember, at this time, it's at least 8,000 men. And we don't know how much more. He calls them all together. I don't know where they gathered, but they get all together, it says. And it says, it's not right. This is their decision. First part of their decision. It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. So apparently the feud distribution is kind of like they were actually running restaurants for widows. I think that is so cool. Don't you? Sure that that's what they thought the solution would be. I don't think they took it to the apostles to tell the apostles they need to become waiters. They just wanted a solution. The apostles say, first and foremost, they're already suffering from that kind of disease that if you're asked to do something, we're the ones that have to do it. Why? Because we're the apostles. They say, therefore, brothers and sisters, select from yourselves men of good standing, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. Number one, they're saying that this fairness can be reached by someone other than us. Just because we're the apostles, just because we walked and talked with Jesus, doesn't mean that we know love or holiness or fairness or anything any more than you do. You guys can do this. That Holy Spirit that we were baptized in, you were baptized in too. I saw it. We were there. Every one of you that have been baptized, we've seen the Holy Spirit in you. I love that they say, you guys can take care of this. We're not the only ones that can be holy. We're not the only ones that can carry out God's will. We're not any closer to Him than you are. I love them. Take care of it. Next is the apostolic gift is different in scope. Their gift is different in scope. The ministry they've been gifted for is just different. It's not more important or less important. They do it all together. The preaching, the teaching, the expository gift that they have in the Word, they said if we begin to do this, we would love to help. But if we do this, then the Word would be neglected. In other words, we'll be doing not what we were baptized by the Spirit to do. All spiritual gifts are the same. Different in scope, but the same in importance. The church doesn't exist without each and every gift. My gift is no more or less important than anyone's in here. I love that that's what they're saying. Everyone can serve. everyone has their own gift. They said, look, there are guys out there gifted to do this. Find them. Find them. They may not understand that the words that have been used so far, okay, these here, the daily serving or food in order to serve tables and serving the word, that is the verb form of the word deacon. It's not the office, it's the action, it's the verb form, it's the action of the deacon ministry, which simply means to serve or to minister. So notice what he's saying. The daily serving of food, that's deaconing. When they're taking care of the widows and even the ones that are waiting on the tables, they're deaconing. In order to serve tables, he says it again, deaconing. And they say, we serve the word. They preach, they teach, they do all those things, they dedicate themselves to that particular part of prayer and ministry. Guess what? They're deaconing. But Greg, they're apostles, yes. But they're deaconing. Their ministry is apostolic. It's not waiting tables. But the ones who are waiting tables, they're deaconing. Put seven men in charge of this serving ministry, they say. Put seven men in charge of this deaconing. It's waiting on tables. It's serving the widows. The seven will be, and note, they said, put them in charge. It says, they don't necessarily have to do it, but put them in charge. That they would oversee, maybe, this inequity. It sounds to me like they have enough people to do the ministry. It's just that the people doing the ministry are doing it inequally or unequally. They said, please, the whole community. That sounds good to us, they said. That sounds real good to us. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. By the way, what you need to qualify to be in any sort of ministry, to be deaconing, you need to be full of the Spirit and faith. And guess what? If you've been baptized, you've been baptized by the Spirit. You are full of the Spirit. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Procutus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. First note that it pleases the whole community. Again, everybody has their input here. The apostles are not forcing anybody. They're not using apostolic force in order to get them. They're not claiming that they are the only ones that have wisdom. They're sharing with the church. I like that the whole church has bought into this. The whole gathering has bought in. And I'm sure that this is by accident because it says, remember, put seven guys in charge of this. Guess what they did? They picked seven Hellenistic Jews to be in charge. Now, I'm not sure of what degree their Hellenism is, but I will tell you, though, that every name right there is Greek. None of them are Hebrew. So I'm pretty sure that this wasn't by accident. We'll pick the Greek guys. We'll pick the Hellenistic guys. If they're in charge, then they'll take care of this inequity, won't they? In our scripture reading, when the Greeks come to see Jesus, they pick the one disciple. Philip went and told Andrew, also Greek, Andrew. They go to Jesus and tell Jesus, and Jesus says, now the hour has come. We're beginning to reach him. We're reaching the Greeks. The hour's come. It's time. The Greeks are picked to make sure that they're represented in this particular ministry. And when it has to, when a prevailing theology begins to be acceptance or based acceptance on class or race or culture, it has to be addressed.
this ministry, this deaconing, this serving is not based on whether or not they are Hellenistic or Hebrew. It isn't based on culture or class. We call them deacons because they belong, period, and they're to minister to the entire church. They're about ready to go to the ends of the earth. In other words, they're going to have to cross cultures that they have no idea what they're going to be able to do and how they're going to be able to do it. They're saying, we got to start here. The one thing that all these people have in common is that they're all Jewish. If we can't bring them together here, how are we going to do it in Samaria? How are we going to do it in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome? We call these seven guys the first deacons. But I want to tell you, it isn't because the office is mentioned. The office of deacon isn't mentioned here. It's nowhere near here. It won't be mentioned for a few years of what the office is. We call them deacons because they were deaconing. The Greek word or verb for deacon is what's applied to their ministry. So we call them deacons. They're deaconing. They don't hold an office, they perform a ministry. And the only qualification for this ministry is that they be full of the Spirit and have what? And have faith. And the church recognizes it. The church was the ones that put these guys in charge. They recognized it. I hope I'm not selling them short. I don't think they just picked the first seven Greek names that came up. I would think that they recognized that these guys could carry this out. And, to boot, they're Hellenists, which that may solve our problem. But notice when the church recognizes that a member has a ministry or has been baptized by the Spirit, has been gifted by the Spirit, notice what the church does when they recognize it. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. They lay their hands on them. And this laying of hands has plenty of history. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll see that the leaders laid their hands on Joshua. It's the very first ordination that we find. They laid their hands on Joshua because they were saying, we recognize that this is the guy. Moses is gone. He picked this guy. Their hands on him, they say, we recognize you as our new Moses. You will be our leader. You have our support. We see it. They recognize that God has called them, has given them the gifts, has given them the power to do ministry. Now, there's only one other time that this laying out of hands will have kind of another purpose, and we'll see it when we get to Acts. The apostles actually have to lay their hands on a couple of guys who've already been baptized in the name of Jesus, but they didn't receive the Spirit for some reason. So this is the one time that the apostles will lay their hands on them in order to be able to receive the Spirit. But we'll get there. And one of the reasons is that they're both Samaritans. But we'll get there. But every other place, laying on of hands simply means laying on of hands. It's a recognition that we see this. In our modern church, what do we call this laying on of hands, people? Ordaining. This is where we get our theology of ordaining. As it's evolved in the Adventist church, it's a recognition of gifts given. We do not believe in apostolic succession. I do not believe that I'm up here because the church laid hands on me, because 2,000 years ago, Peter laid his hands on someone else, and it was laid on us all the way down. We do not believe in that. It's absolutely not true. That is not the theology of ordination. The theology of ordination is the church recognizing the gifts of ministry in somebody else. It's interesting. We ordain pastors. We ordain select teachers. All to do what? We ordain pastors and teachers on a particular level. We do it in order to serve the local church. And as shown in the book of Acts, there are guys that administrate the church from afar, from a little higher up. You had apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. You had apostles who hit the road. And they administered to the local church. That was their entire ministry. Then within the local church, we do some ordaining. Who do we ordain in the local church? We ordain elders, and we ordain office of deacon doesn't even come up until 1 Timothy, written maybe, possibly, 20 years after this first ordaining of the deacons. The office is then described. Timothy is going to the church at Ephesus. Paul tells him who qualifies to be deacons, who qualifies to be elders. That's the passage where we get the office. But the ministry of deaconing is all over the New Testament. Not even a mention of the office. Here in our passage, it only says that they were deaconing, that they were serving, if you will. It doesn't mention that they were given the office of deacon, although we have no problem calling them what? Calling them deacons. Stephen was the first head deacon. The other guys were the first deacons. But this deaconing, the verb form of deacon, if you will, the verb form of ministry and serve, it's used 37 times all through the New Testament. Take a look at who are called deacons because they're deaconing. These are all deaconing. Angels are deaconing to Jesus as he finishes off the temptation. Angels showed up and deaconed him, if you will. Peter's mother-in-law, she was healed by Jesus. She gets up after she's healed and she deaconed him. She waited on him. I wonder if he was seated at a table. Self-righteous honest. They claim that they're deaconing. Jesus says, you're not deaconing because I never knew you. Lord, Lord, didn't we deacon you? Many women deaconed Jesus through his ministry. They're all gathered in one place at the crucifixion, by the way. All these women that helped Jesus in his ministry, that deaconed to him, are sitting across from Calvary and watching. Martha. Martha was deaconing. Jesus gently rebuked her. You're deaconing a bit too hard. And you're being too hard on yourself. But Martha was deaconing. Paul calls himself a deacon in several places. I'm your servant, he says. I'm your deacon. I deacon all of my ministry. I deacon is a service. It is a ministry. Paul then says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all with me. We all are deaconing to you. Certain men that he'll call by name were all deaconing, if you will. Not offices, but actually performing ministries, serving, if you will. It's not an office, but they have a title because it's a ministry that has been recognized by the church, that has been given to them by the Holy Spirit. Ordaining is not the church giving you the ministry. Is not giving you the power or the authority to have the ministry. The church ordains because they recognize that you have it. And then they're actually giving you permission to use it. The highest form, the most comprehensive form of ordination is being ordained to serve the world church. I have ordination credentials. Which means if God were to call me anywhere in the world, that church would recognize my credentials and have me as a pastor. But the actual title itself, comes after Ephesians 4. But here, the beginning of the theology of ordination, the theology of deaconing, it's not the office, it's not the title of the office. These guys were deacons because they performed deaconing, not because they were given an office, if you will. When we talk about a noun, then, a noun actually itself, the ministry itself, yeah, serving, waiting on tables, service, ministry, again, not an office, ministry. There's deaconing relief to Judeans during a famine. They found out that there was going to be a famine, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, yes, I'm not worried about it. We'll get together, and we will deacon them with relief. So the ministry is actually being able to help the Judeans with their famine. That's the ministry. That's the noun of ministry. Not deacon, but deaconing, if you will. Paul describes himself as deaconing as an apostle. It's interesting. He's an apostle, but he's also a deacon. Why? Because
His apostolic ministry means he deacons. He serves. Matthias is listed as a deacon. He deacons. They threw lots, and they made him an apostle. He's an apostle, not a deacon. But it's said that we picked him so that he can deacon as an apostle. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a deacon. The Holy Spirit is there to serve. Serves God and serves us. I think he does a pretty good job, don't you? Timothy is urged to fulfill his deaconing by becoming an evangelist. Another spiritual gift, another ministry. But he does it by deaconing. Jesus commends the church in Thyatira for their deaconing. They're doing better now than they were at the beginning. And of course, Jesus himself describes himself as a deacon. He served us in his deaconing while serving God. So deacons, servants, they serve. When it's used as a noun, it describes the ministry, or it can describe who's ever ministering. Deacon has a title, as I said. The office, they're simply described as servants. The deacons, there were deacons at the wedding of Cana. What was their ministry? They were waiting on tables. But John calls them deacons. They were servants, if you will. It's translated in English as servants, but that was their ministry. They're servants. They're people who were servants that served Jesus. Some Paul names who these servants are. Paul, Timothy, Apollos, Epaphras. He will name them to you in various places. And he says that they are deaconing, either deaconing with me for you or deaconing for you. In Romans 13, he even says that the governing authorities are serving a purpose. They're deaconing. Imagine that. Governing authorities, deaconing. Why? Because they're serving a purpose. In Romans 15, Paul calls Christ a servant, calls him a deacon. And there is actually one person who's actually referred to as a deacon that I haven't mentioned, and I've left up last. I pointed out that in 1 Timothy 3, we'll give the offices of elders and deacons. That's when those nouns come up, not because of ministry, but they come up because of their title, because of who they are. He tells Timothy, make sure deacons can do this. Make sure elders can do this. It's the first time that they're actually given a title. But you take that title, and like I said, the overwhelming use of deacon is deaconing, or the ministries themselves. The Spirit gives for ministry and is recognized by the church. What we know so far is that it transcends class and language, Hebrews and Greeks. What else? What else would it transcend? What else? What possible way could the Holy Spirit transcend what's happening within the culture in order to be able to get a ministry done, in order to be able to give the power to someone else to deacon? What possible other obstacle? Romans 16, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Thyatira. Now, after the King James Version, your version might say what? Deaconess, right? That's an office, deaconess. There is no office of deaconess in the New Testament. None whatsoever. In fact, the word deaconon, or deaconos, okay, that's the word that he uses here. Deacon. Not a deaconess, but yeah, a deacon. Servant. She's deaconing. A deacon of the church. She serves this church at Century. By the way, a little later in the chapter, he's going to say this too. He's going to say, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Israelites who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. He mentions a woman as an apostle. That word Junia, that name Junia, is a woman.
translations translated as Junius in Greek. No, it is Junia. It's a woman. As a matter of fact, there is no examples of first century Greek literature that that name is ever used to apply to a man. But the King James Version and all the others, they could not imagine a woman as an apostle, so they just assumed that these guys really meant them here. So his name must be Junius, even though there was no such name. Is how good a way to do theology. It's a horrible way to do theology. It's a lousy way to do theology. Because if you're going to go by Scripture alone, Scripture says, don't take care of the widows and the orphans. Theology by omission ignores everything that has happened in 2,000 years of culture and of understanding and of growth. Overwhelming consensus that this brand new movement has decided to make the authority, not the power of Scripture. You have to remember that at the time that this is written, there isn't a Bible. The Hebrew Scriptures are the only Bible they have. It's when the Spirit says, I want men doing this job. And then Ed begins to perform the job. Church finally goes, guess what, Ed? We think you're qualified to do this job. Do it, man. That's ordaining. That's authority. That's power. That was the way we were supposed to do it. I'm not sure if I get this right, because I've been through this, but it's been a while since I was asked what the process is. The ordination process for a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a 6 to 8 year process. It isn't based entirely on years, but after about 6 years of service, if you will, 6 years of ministry, they begin to put your name on a list. It begins to kind of creep up there. And so what happens is that after you graduate from undergrad, usually it was that you spent a couple of years in a church as a trainee, as an intern, if you will, as a rookie, and you're given a certain license. You're given a missionary license, which means that you can do stuff, but you only can do it under the supervision of an ordained pastor in the local church, that church that you're assigned to. And then they send you to seminary, and you're at seminary for about 2.5 years, but it only counts as 1 year towards your ordination. So you put in 3 years, if you will, and then after seminary, they give you 3 years to prove it. Those conferences then put you in a church, and they give you 3 years for them to be able to observe your ministry. They'll interview and poll the elders that you have, and they'll ask the elders, does your pastor's ministry show fruits? They'll ask, how's the overall favor of the church? How many people think he's a heretic? How many people don't think he's a heretic? How many people are blessed by his preaching, his teaching, his shepherding? Do you have baptisms? Do you have people wanting to join? How many people want to leave? How is he as an administrator? And if the elders sign off on all of that, then they're given to the conference. The conference then interviews you. The executive committee and a couple of others who take on the role of ordination committee, they interview you personally. And then if you sign off, which is usually after about 6 or 7 years within the ministry, then they give your name to the union, and the union grants you your ordination. The ordination says that you're allowed to do whatever you're going to do in the world church without anybody specifically having to supervise you anymore. What's my point, Mark? What's my point? My point is that in my 40 years in ministry, I've come across several women who have passed all of that with flying colors. In fact, several women who have pastored circles around me. You talk about fruits, they are the fruitiest pastors you've ever met.
Holy Spirit spoke in every one of their lives. Guess what was not speaking for them? Scripture. Well, they may be doing this, Pastor, but she's a woman, which there is no example here. So you're going to ignore the fruits? Which is, by the way, the exact choice that the Church of Acts had to make every time that something like this came up. We either ignore the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or we accept what Scripture says. And if we do, then we are ignoring the fruits. And the point is that all those women went through it. I went through it, and I'm not saying that it was easy. I'm not saying that those years were the easiest years of my ministry. But I did not have, when I was in school, I didn't have a teacher or fellow students telling me every day that I had absolutely no place in the ministry because I was a woman. Can you imagine trying to get through school and being told every day by people that you admire, people that you're there to learn from, that you do not belong in ministry? I don't know why you're in this program, but the Bible says you do not belong. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible only says that we were written at a time when there is no example of this, except maybe for Phoebe and Junia. And who else? Who knows who else, right? The Bible was written at a time when even the best of men treated women like property. Not like property, you were property. In fact, there are writings, some writings in the, you say, oh, great, that's all Old Testament time. No, there's some writings in the New Testament where it says that women, you're not even allowed to decide whether or not you want to be saved. You'll be saved if you're bearing children to a believing man. That's New Testament writing. So, I'm going to put forward to you my argument for ordaining women. I don't use Scripture anymore. Why? Because the Scripture omits it. And it's a lousy way to do theology. I can't use Scripture anymore. Because once it's Scripture, it can be used to say anything we want. And for some reason, the church has decided that it says that women aren't fit. But the fruits. So my argument is, you want everything that you need to know. I said, just spend some time with Angel Johnson and with Dottie Ross and with Alicia Worley. She's married now, but I don't know what her married name is. Sherilyn Oldfield and Kristalyn Martin. Spend time with them and you tell me whether or not God says that they're not fit for ministry. Giselle Montana, Melanie Cruz. Did you like Melanie's sermon last year? This conference put Melanie in charge of the conference office. The Bible study. It's stuck on the page of the time that it was written. And it stays there in that place in time. And there's nothing you can do about it. I'll tell you, some of the leaders in the church today read those same passages. And here's their conclusion. They read the same passages that I said, that the Holy Spirit is moving with these women. That's what the church used as the indication that we do this, that we move forward with this, that we make it policy. They look at the same passage and they say, we can't get ahead of the Holy Spirit. You can't get ahead of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving. So when do we ever have the opportunity to not be ahead of the Holy Spirit anymore? Is he writing new scripture for us? Is he writing down new stuff that we'll accept as the authority of God's word? The church is ready to do that. I think it's remarkable that this new movement moved as far as they did. By the way, Phoebe isn't just doing what is seen as a woman's way of work. She's not doing just a woman's version of deaconing. Paul tells them she's got authority. You need to resource her. It says after this, Phoebe was a deacon, it says, so welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she requires of you. Does that sound like somebody who's just doing a woman's role or idea? said I was Grace Point, recognized the dignity, power, and wealth. They didn't care that he didn't hold the office or couldn't hold the office. They said, look, the office is ours. The deacons in the church is ours. We decide who's deacons and who's not. And we want Ralph to be a deacon. And it just may have led to his baptism. When the church decides to do this, church moves. Luke reminds us every time we ask, every time we get to a point, well, what does it look like, Luke? What happened when the church decided to move this way and to do this? The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests had become obedient to the faith. By the way, this is the same priest in the last chapter that beat the apostles before releasing them from prison. Have always looked upon ourselves as trying to show people what it was like in Eden. We decided that the best way to do that was to give them a diet. And then we draw the line there and say, no, anything else in Eden? No. Equality between men and women. Forget that. Be a vegan and you'll know what Eden is like. Fibbed a little bit and say, yeah, well, my church does, quote unquote. She wouldn't have known the difference between my local church, right, and the world church. But I couldn't honestly do that. Because she knew Sandy, she knew the Presbyterian pastor in Gardnerville. She knew she was ordained. The church cared enough about her to give her the potential of a ministry. The church cared enough about her that she was somebody. Subject. By the way, this head deacon, when he was given the power, full of grace and power, he begins to do wonders and signs among the people. We begin to see power unleashed that maybe we never even dreamed of. When they put Stephen in charge of waiting on tables, did they expect they were going to get this?